We ask for help for this time before us. Thank you that we have just had the privilege of giving back to Thee, our Father, and to Thee, Lord Jesus, through the remembrance of the Lord, being reminded of that love that many waters could not quench, that care shown. We've been fed as we've considered the Lord Jesus and His submission to Thee, our Father, and in that pathway here. Thought it not robbery, equal with God, but made Himself no reputation. So we thank Thee for the ministry, for the food that we've had so far in these meetings. But now, Lord Jesus, we ask Thee as head of the church to provide that which is needed for the day that we live in, for that word from the prophets, that they would speak two or three, that Thy mind would be made clear to us as for the wilderness pathway and the day-to-day trials of it, that there would be that portion for each one of our hearts. Cause that there would be liberty of the Spirit, cause that there would be much blessing as a result this time this afternoon. We ask these things, our Father and our God, in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like to turn to the little book of Exodus, read a couple of verses there in chapter 1. I was just praying. I had this subject upon my heart, and I just asked the Lord that maybe the hymn might suggest the portion, and that a brother might pray and suggest a portion as well. I feel encouraged, you know, just to take this little passage, these passages of Scripture up in the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers in connection with the 10 temptations that the children of Israel tempted the Lord with. But I'd like to read just introductory a couple of verses, because I believe as we consider the wilderness path and the testings that the Lord gives us in the wilderness, that we have to have a sense of the grace of our God. We have to have a sense of the delivery, the deliverance from Egypt, and the mighty power of God, the intervention of God in every one of our lives individually to deliver us from the power of sin and Satan, the power of this world. And it was a mighty deliverance. And if we have a sense of the grace of God in connection with each one of us, then we'll be preserved as we face the testings, as we go through the wilderness scene. So chapter 1 of Exodus, verse 13. The Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick, in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. You know that word, we don't use it very often, rigor. It means with severity and with cruelty. This world knows what it is to make those that are slaves to sin to serve with severity and with cruelty. And it took the Lord's deliverance to deliver us from so great a bondage. And we find then later in verse 22 that Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, "Every son that is born you shall cast into the river. Every daughter you shall save alive." And so the enemy of this world wants to throw our young men into the river, the pleasures of this world and the pleasure system of this world. That's what it wants to do. Maybe, you know, it says in, I think it's 2 Corinthians, that we are not ignorant of his stratagems, Mr. Kelly's translation. We're not ignorant of his devices. One of his devices is to take the young men and to throw them into the river of Egypt, that is, to get them taken up with the pleasure system of this world so that they're lost to the people of God and they lose their fruitfulness, the fruit that could have been born Godward. And then in chapter 3, it speaks here of the deliverance in verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And then a little bit later on, it says in verse 10, Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And so just with this little backdrop, we have a picture of the illustration. In the Old Testament, it was God's picture book, and he gives us a very clear illustration of our hopeless situation under bondage to Satan. A picture of Pharaoh is a picture of that. And with serving with cruelty and with severity. And no doubt they serve 7 days a week. I'm not for sure historically what the fact is, but I believe that there wasn't rest. And those that serve the enemy of our souls, Satan, there's no rest. There's no time for rest. And so the Lord has intervened. Well, if we turn a little further on into, let's just look at Numbers. I think it's Numbers chapter 11. We'll see there just a little snapshot. No, it's chapter 14. I'm sorry. Chapter 14 of Numbers. We can hold our place in Exodus. We'll turn back there. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 22. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. So there you have the expression that the Spirit of God uses. The Lord tells us that the children of Israel, as they walked through the wilderness, they tempted the Lord 10 times. They provoked him to anger. And, you know, these are lessons for us. We can read of the children of Israel. We're no different. We're made of the same stuff. And the Lord desires to have us learn these lessons so that as we read the wilderness journeys of the children of Israel, that we wouldn't repeat the same mistakes. And so we've had in our meetings this past day, and perhaps this afternoon, if the Lord tarries, we've had the thought of the murmurings and the complainings of what Paul was speaking to the children of Israel about. And so they murmured and they complained. Let's turn to chapter 13, 14 of Exodus, and we'll begin, and we'll just look very briefly at each one of these 10 temptations, if time permits. We'll leave a little time for another one or two, as the Spirit would lead. But chapter 14 of Exodus, we'll look at the first temptation, verse 10. Exodus chapter 14, verse 10. When Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, thou hast taken us away to die in the wilderness. Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Well, here they really didn't value this work of deliverance. They had not yet crossed the Jordan or the Red Sea. They were about to cross it, And so it speaks of really a quickened soul. The doctrine of the New Testament gives us a little picture. This is a little picture of being quickened, but yet not delivered yet. And so they had the enemy behind them, and they're awakened to their danger. And a quickened soul is awakened to their danger, and they are awakened to the fact that they are a sinner and that they need to have deliverance. And so they're taken up with themselves. And so perhaps verse 11 and 12, they refer to themselves many times. Thou hast taken us away to die in the wilderness. Wherefore hast thou dealt with thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? So the focus wasn't on the Lord, it was on themselves. And so the lesson is really here that we need deliverance. And we need to have our consciences cleared and remember that we cannot deliver ourselves and not to have our thoughts upon ourselves, but on the Lord himself. And so Moses, you know, they cried to the children of Israel, they cried out unto the Lord. It was a good thing for them to cry to the Lord, but it was a temptation. They tried the Lord. They tested the Lord in this connection. And here the Lord had an answer. He says in verse 15, the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. You know, brethren, it's wonderful to be able to just take one step forward in the path of faith, one step at a time. And God just gives us light for one step at a time. Isn't that true? You can't see. He doesn't give you more light than for just one step at a time in the path of faith. And you and I can shine, as it were, as we were speaking yesterday, of the light. And we can see what the end of the path is, the path of faith. But we need the light of the Word of God. We need specific instruction for one step of faith at a time. And so the Lord spoke, and he gave them this direction that they go forward. Well, we know that they were delivered. They crossed the Red Sea. And a little further on in chapter 15, we have the second temptation in verse 23. So Exodus chapter 15 and verse 23. They came to Marah. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? He cried unto the Lord. Moses showed him, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made them a statute, for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Well, we notice that there was murmuring. There was a little bit of muttering under the breath. People were thirsty. And you know, this world is not a place of refreshment. The believer can't find refreshment in the things of this world, in the entertainments of this world, in the careers that this world has. All those things don't have any refreshment, and the world doesn't give that nourishment to the believer. And so they came into the wilderness scene, and they murmured. They came to this water, and the water was bitter. And the bitter waters of this world, you don't have to live very long in this world, and you're going to find that there's bitterness in connection with this world. And what nourishes this world, what the world tries to get as nourishment, what it tries to, what it uses to try to forget the eternality of the soul, what it tries to engage in with forgetting that God exists and that God himself created this world. It's a world filled with bitterness, and it doesn't refresh the heart, doesn't refresh the soul. The music of this world, all these things that they have, it doesn't refresh this world at all. It doesn't refresh the believer. And so they came to this world, they came to this water, it was bitter, and it required that the tree would be cast in. The Lord showed him a tree. Isn't it wonderful to just have the Word of God presented, to present Christ and to show us by the cross that we were delivered from this world? You know, it's we have New Testament doctrine all throughout that we could refer to in connection with each one of these temptations. I don't think that we're going to have a lot of time to do that. But in Galatians chapter 2, we have this little verse of Scripture that we often quote, Galatians 2, verse 20. It says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." You know, isn't it wonderful just to be able to read the Word of God and to read of what took place at the cross and that we're delivered from this world, and that it's Christ himself, what took place at the cross, allows us to be refreshed, even in this world that's filled with bitterness for the unbeliever and can be filled with bitterness for the believer if he doesn't walk with the Lord in communion with the Lord. It's filled with bitterness, but you and I can walk through this scene as we have Christ before us and the work, the finished work of Christ before us, and recognize that we can live a new life in the newness of life, and because we have the very life of Christ and we're indwelled with the Spirit of God, that we can walk through and that we can receive nourishment. And it's the cross of Christ that will bring sweetness to those waters. Well, we notice too that they came to this encampment in verse 27 to Elim, and there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. Now, you know, in the book of Word of God, there's 70 books. Now, we know there. We often say there's 66 books, but if you include the 5 books of the Psalms, now there's 70 books in the Bible. And so we have complete provision in the wilderness scene. 12 wells of water. It speaks of refreshment. And it speaks to these 70 palm trees. We have every provision for us in connection with the Word of God. And you'll notice here in this little passage, in connection with the second temptation, that the statutes are mentioned in verse 25, the ordinances, the commandments, and there are 10 words used in the 119th Psalm in connection with the Word of God, because it's vital for a believer to know the Word of God. And the statutes speak of the divine regulations for life. God wants you and I to have a regulated life and habits that are good habits as we walk through this scene. And God helps us in His Word to know what it is to have a regulated life, not just a free-for-all and just get up in the morning and say, "Well, I wonder what I'm going to do today and how I'm going to do it." No, we have a regulated life. The ordinances teach us as to what is acceptable in connection with worship. Divine instruction as to what is acceptable to God in connection with our worship. And we find, we could turn to different passages of Scripture in the Old Testament that would speak of ordinances, but you can search it out yourself. And you'll find that we have really only 2 ordinances in Christianity. One is baptism, and the other is the remembrance of the Lord. Those 2 things. Those are the only 2 ordinances that we have in Christendom, in Christianity. But in the Jewish religion, why they had something like 613 laws, they had all kinds of things that they had to remember. But in Christianity, in connection with the person of Christ and his work, we have baptism and just simply to remember him in his death. Oh, how simple it is to walk in fellowship with the Lord and to just recognize in the wilderness scene, in a place that has bitter waters, that there, when those bitter waters have been made sweet because of the work of Christ. Well, we have this third temptation in chapter 16, verse 2. It says, "The whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Why would God we had died in the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots? And when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill. this whole assembly with hunger. Verse 4, then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven. And then a little bit further on, we could read verse 14. When the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost, on the ground. And then just turn to verse 31 as well. Verse 31, chapter 16 of Exodus, verse 31. The house of Israel called the name of thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white. And the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Well, you know, they lacked bread. They murmured. Here you had the refreshment at the Elim, and they had these bitter waters at Marah that were made sweet. And first thing you know, they're hungry, and they wanted bread. And it speaks of heavenly food and Christ as food for our souls in the wilderness, doesn't it, to have the manna. And so the whole congregation murmured. They wanted bread. The Lord sent bread from heaven. You know, I often think, in connection with these little expressions that the Lord gives in His Word, think of John's Gospel, chapter 21, you know, when the Lord baked the bread and He cooked the fish for the disciples. They'd fished all night. They didn't get anything. And they had, when they came to the shore, there was the Lord. He had a meal for them. Do you think there was ever any bread that tasted any better than that? Do you think there was any better meal of fish that anyone has ever had than what those disciples had? The one who created the fish, the one who designed how bread would be made, and who baked it himself. Was there any better meal? But here, you know, the Spirit of God records that even though the people of God tempted the Lord, and they murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, it says in verse 2, the Lord sent them bread from heaven. I will rain bread from heaven. But it was a type of Christ. And so I'll just point out in verse 14, it says a small, round thing. It speaks of the eternality of His person. Roundness, you know, there's no beginning or end. And then it speaks as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. It speaks of His humility. Wonderful Savior that we have, humble. He humbled Himself. Became a man, humbled Himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then, you know, if we just turned over to verse 4 here, of this, it says, the Lord said unto Moses, I will rain bread from heaven. So the Lord Jesus came from heaven. We had the heavenly blue color before us in the garments of the priest yesterday. And the bread was from heaven. Those three things. And then in verse 31, it says that the house of Israel called it manna, really a type of that heavenly grace necessary for us to walk through the wilderness in fellowship with the Lord. And then it's white, the coriander seed, a seed, the source of life itself. And then we have its white, the purity of Christ. The wafers made, it was just the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. It speaks of the sweetness of Christ. You know, we oftentimes complain. It seems to me that complaining and murmuring are just about as natural to the human heart as breathing. Isn't it true? We get up and sometimes the first thing we do is we look out the window and we see weather that's a little inclement. Maybe we don't say it audibly, but we kind of sigh and groan that it's raining again today or snowing or whatever. We readily complain. But you know, I believe the Lord Jesus had a thankful spirit for everything that ever took place in His life. And he could thank the Lord. He could thank His Father. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good unto Thee in Thy sight. And so He had a thankful spirit. And The Lord has provided us food for the wilderness scene. It's Christ Himself. And so that's the third temptation. Then we have another temptation in verse 25, chapter 16 of Exodus, verse 25. Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Eat today, and you shall not find it in the field. 6 days shall you gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none." It came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather. They found none. The Lord said unto Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" You know, the children of Israel, it was a new concept for them not to work 7 days a week. You know, apparently, a man left to himself without any principles and he wants to just work and work and work, he will work himself to death. And I think we look in the news and we see evidence of men that are very wealthy men, and they work and they work and they work. And one day you read of their death in the newspaper, they died working. They worked. They served their enemy, Satan, with cruelty and with harshness. He ruled over them, and they served with rigor all of their lives. But the Lord, in His mercy, in His kindness, a little type of the eternal day, of the millennium, He said, He made an agreement with them. It was a law that they were to keep the Sabbath, and that is the last day of the week. So they were to use the first 6 days for themselves and to make a living, and then they were to use the last day for Him. But you know, He told them, go out, gather for the 6 days the manna. They were to labor to gather it up. Are you laboring? Am I laboring to search the Scriptures daily and to gather up for myself? Gather up, you know, as those that are husbands and fathers, you need to gather up enough for the household to be able to feed the household the things of God and to bring them into the knowledge of the truth and the enjoyment of the truth and to help them to understand that it's necessary to buy the truth. All of those things are necessary for one that is the head of a home. But on that sixth day, they were to rest. It was the mercy of God. It was a type of the millennium, as I say. But in Christianity, we don't have a Sabbath. We have the first day of the week, and it's referred to. They came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. It says in Acts chapter 20, I think it's maybe verse 7 or so. They came together on the first day of the week. But you know, God hasn't given us that as a law. During the Christian era, it's by grace that we recognize that the first day of the week is His, that we ought to give it to Him. It's remarkable to me, you know, that in the day that we live in, we not only have the last day of the week as a day off, so to speak, we also have, really by law, the first day of the week as a day off as well. And so oftentimes we have 2 days to rest or to do a little work for the Lord, the last day of the week and then the first day of the week in Christendom, in Christianity, in the Western Christian world, largely. But oftentimes, you know, we use that first day of the week for ourselves. We don't use it for Him. It's not that we're under law. I'd just like to turn to Isaiah chapter 58 just to refer to this as a principle. Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 13. You know, it says in the 37th Psalm that we should delight ourselves in the law, in the Lord. I think I'm just going to read it before I read that. In the 58th chapter of Isaiah, verse 13. But it says in the 37th Psalm, it says, "Delight thyself also in the Lord. He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him. He shall bring it to pass." Well, here He tells us what it is to delight ourselves in the Lord. He says, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Well, this refers to the Sabbath. But we could apply the principle to the first day of the week, could we not? Could we say that we could use the Lord's day not for ourselves, turn away our foot from using the Lord's day for ourselves, not doing our own pleasure on the first day of the week? And, you know, this world dishonors the Son of God. And by grace, the sovereign grace of God, we have the liberty to be able to use the first day of the week for the Lord. And how the Lord must value in his affections for us the price that was paid to deliver us from this world, how he must value you and I using that first day of the week for him, for his glory. And how he must value it that we set aside all of our commercial ventures, all of our activities at school, we just lay everything aside and we use the day for himself. Perhaps read a little ministry, use the day to read a little booklet, perhaps in the afternoon if we don't have anything going at the Sunday school and that sort of thing. We can use it to go and sing hymns at the nursing home, different activities like that, and we can use the day for himself. How he must value it. Well, it was a temptation. They provoked the Lord, this fourth temptation in Exodus 16, verse 25, because they used the day for themselves and they ignored the rights of the Lord. Now we turn a little bit further on to chapter 17, and I'll just read verse 2. That's the fifth temptation. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? The people thirsted there for water. The people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children with our cattle with thirst? Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do? And then verse 6, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Oreb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Well, these five temptations, these first five, the children of Israel really didn't have the Word of God before them. They didn't have the 10 words hadn't been given to them, the 10 commandments yet. And they were, perhaps you might say, just beginning in the wilderness scene. And so the Lord dealt with them, you might say, in grace. Even they murmured. And so, you know, sometimes we get saved. We know the Lord Jesus is our Savior. We've taken Christ and we're delivered from the power of sin and Satan and from our rigor of service to this world. And there's murmurings. We don't really understand as much as we should. And the Lord deals with us graciously. Oh, he loves his people. He loves each one of us. And if we look back and we were honest with ourselves in our lives, before we read the Word of God, perhaps we had were saved, and he dealt with us graciously. But when we find from the sixth temptation on that they were more responsible because they had the Word of God, so God dealt with them a little more harshly. But I just point this out in connection with the thirst of the people, that it was Christ himself, that rock that followed them through the wilderness scene. The rock was smitten, and Christ was smitten, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. You know, the Lord Jesus was smitten at the cross of Calvary. It means to smite. It's the same root of the word, to smite someone. He was smitten of God, that you might find refreshment, that you might be nourished while you walk through this scene, that you might have the water of life and be refreshed, and that you might not just have life, but that you might have it abundantly. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And he says, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it abundantly. And so we have flowing waters. It speaks of the Spirit of God as well as the Word of God. And the Lord gave life through this water that flowed forth. But he records it as a temptation. He records it as an incident in the people's lives when they chided. Now, chiding isn't like murmuring. You might murmur and we might grumble a little bit because things aren't very good. But chiding was a full-blown, in-your-face, very confrontational occurrence between the children of Israel and Moses. Well, sometimes we're very confrontational with our brethren. And yet the Lord is gracious, and here he provided this water. May we be exercised about not being confrontational with one another in connection with these things, in connection with what we have from the Lord. And this confrontation, the Lord records one of the things that they said in verse 7. Is the Lord among us or not? Very, very strong language. Is the Lord among us or not? Oh, dear brethren, do you have a sense of the presence of the Lord? The sense that by grace you've been delivered from the power of Satan and brought into his very presence? You know, the children of Israel could actually have the physical, they saw physically the evidence of the presence of God. They saw the pillar of cloud during the day and the pillar of fire during the night. And they saw a visible evidence of the presence of the Lord. But in the day of grace, during the church period on this earth, we don't see a physical expression of the presence of the Lord, but we have by faith the recognition that we come into the presence of the Lord, and based upon the Word of God, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. So when you come to the assembly meeting, do you think to yourself that you're coming into the presence of the Lord? Or do you think that you're just coming to the meeting? A meeting of the brethren. Now, it might be a meeting of the brethren, all right. It might be. But that's really not the highest thought that you might have. Isn't it nice for us to be able to recognize by faith that we're being brought by the Spirit of God into the presence of the Lord? You and I. You? Me? Who are we? We were once sinners of the Gentiles. I'm not a sinner of the Gentiles anymore. I'm a saint of God. He doesn't see me as a sinner. I have a new standing before God because of the work of Christ. He sees me as a saint. And he wants me to be in his presence. But isn't it something? They tempted the Lord. And this is what they said. Is the Lord among us or not? Let's not doubt the word of God and the presence of the Lord Jesus in the midst of his people. Well, if we look a little bit further on in the book, I think it's close to the end, chapter 32, the sixth temptation, verse 7, chapter 32, verse 7. The Lord said unto Moses, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And then verse 15, Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written both on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people, they shouted. He said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. He said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And then verse 22. Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. They said unto me, make us gods, which shall go before us. For this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Then just the last verse of the chapter, chapter 32, verse 35, the Lord plagued the people of Israel, the people, because they made the calf which Aaron made. You know, I've wondered about this expression. Aaron, you know, he was kind of caught, wasn't he? He, of any of those that were there, should never have been involved in idolatry. He was the priest, the high priest among the children of Israel, a type of Christ, but he failed in that type. And he makes this excuse. He says, you know, I just put all this gold together and poop, out came this calf. Just presto, I didn't have to do anything. It just kind of came out. Well, it was a bold-faced lie to his brother Moses. But you know, sometimes idolatry speaks to us of covetousness. Covetousness is idolatry. And we live in a day, perhaps one of the most idolatrous days that have existed upon the face of the earth. We have enough money to buy just about anything that we'd like to have. And the world is doing everything it can in its advertising to make us unhappy with what we have and wanting something else. That's what the advertising in this world is doing, is making you unhappy. Every single advertisement that you and I see, it's making us unhappy with what we already have and putting the desire in our heart to have something else that God hasn't given us. And so they fell into idolatry. They had the word of God, and Moses, we know, that broke those tables of stone. If we just turn to the New Testament to get some of this teaching, let's look at 1 John, just the last part of 1 John. Because I feel we need to recognize that it provokes the Lord if we're covetous. It provokes Him. It's provocative to want. And not to receive what we have from the Lord. You know that God has created you and I to be dependent creatures, to depend upon Him and to ask Him for what we have need of. And this world tries to make us independent of God. So chapter 5 of 1 John, the last verse, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And then if we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it just brings in before us this little instruction in verse 14, chapter 10, verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Well, we have that instruction given to us in Christianity. The Lord gives it to us in the epistles, John's epistle, the epistle written by the apostle of the affections. The Lord used John to give us ministry that helps us to maintain our communion with the Lord. And Mr. Darby said that he trusted that the brethren would not set aside John's ministry, that they would, as the day grew darker, that we would continue to read John's ministry and not be taken up with idolatry. And so they tempted the Lord, and it was a price to pay in this aspect of things, because the Lord plagued the people. And so it didn't bring happiness. It brought the judgment of God upon them. Now let's turn to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 1. This is the seventh temptation. When the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. The fire of the Lord burned among them, consumed them that were in the uttermost part of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched, and he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. Well, here we have the people complaining. It wasn't just perhaps muttering and murmuring, but there was a complaining. They were complaining. They were still in the wilderness. You and I are still in the wilderness. By the way, you know, we're seen as believers, we're seen as being in Egypt. We're in wilderness, and we're also in that heavenly land. We're seated in heavenly places in Christ. We're seen in all three places. But the children of Israel went through the wilderness historically. Well, they complained, and there was judgment for it. But you'll notice those that suffered, them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. Are you and I seeking to walk closely with the Lord? Are we walking at the fringes, just kind of got one foot in the assembly, one foot in the world, so to speak? Well, the Lord desires to have his people close to himself, to walk with him in communion, to desire his company. And if I could just use it this way, do you have the desire to be at all the meetings in the assembly where you come from? Or do you pick and choose which assembly meetings that you're going to go to? You know, the Lord desires you to be there to every meeting and to enjoy his presence and enjoy his word. And I believe there's a blessing for us at every meeting that we go to. The Lord will have something for us. And his delight is to feed, to nourish his people, to refresh his people, and to give them a fresh sense of the grace that has sought to release them from the rigors and the bondage of Egypt and the cruelty of Satan. And to have that sense of grace. And we need to be in the presence of the Lord, not just at the fringes, but we need to be in the presence of the Lord and near to him, so that we have that sense of grace and the sense of his deliverance and the mighty work that was done, the value, the price that he paid to redeem us. Well, Moses prayed unto the Lord, and the fire was quenched. And so, you know, there may be some in your assembly that are walking in the fringes, and that's one of the things that we can do, is pray for them. And ask the Lord to deliver them, to warm their hearts. And we could perhaps do a little bit of a shepherding work. You know, the Lord Jesus, he saw those two that were going on the road to Emmaus, and he drew near to them, and he walked with them. They were going in the wrong direction, but he walked with them, and it was the shepherd in action. He was drawing their hearts, and he was speaking to them of those things that had to do with himself. He brought himself before them. Well, we have the eighth temptation in verse 4. It says, the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again, said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed. The color thereof is the color of delium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills and beat it in mortar, baked it in pans and made cakes of it, and the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Well, here there is another temptation. They kind of got tired of the manna. You might come to the assembly meetings and feel like there's not a lot of food. Perhaps it's the same food that you had all your life. But isn't it wonderful to be able to come to the assembly meetings and read the scriptures yourself in your own home and privately, and receive the freshness of Christ, and to enjoy Christ and a portion of Christ on a daily basis in his presence. But here they were just trying to remanufacture things and trying to, as we know, ground it in mills, they beat it in a mortar, they baked it. They did all kinds of things to make it a little more palatable. Brethren, let's never get tired of the simplicity that we have in Christ. The glory of his person, the heavenly aspect of Christianity and our heavenly calling, and to enjoy the fact that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, that we have the very best, that God has given us the very best heavenly food for the wilderness. Let's never get tired of hearing of Christ. You know, it's wonderful to be able to come to meetings like this and to hear and to get a portion of Christ for our souls. Oftentimes we hear the comment made, well, just wish the ministry was a little more practical. We need more practical ministry and so on. There is a place for that. And there is a necessity for practical ministry. But what really nourishes our souls and gives us a sense of the greatness of the deliverance from Egypt is a little portion of Christ. A little glimpse of the person of Christ, the love of the Savior for us and the price that he paid for us. And grace, the sense of the grace that we're delivered from so cruel a master. Let's not get the idea that we have to remanufacture the truth and remanufacture things and try to get self-help books out of the camp and so on. I'm not trying to condemn all of the writings of those that are not gathered to the Lord's name, but I just say, let's be careful to read those things that we know that aren't laced with a little bit of poison. And let's read ministry that we know that those that have written it walked in the truth of God and valued the truth of what it was to be gathered to the Lord's name and valued the simple teaching, the valuable teaching of the Apostle Paul. Now if we just look at chapter 12, we have there that incident. It's the ninth temptation. Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And then you find a little later on, we don't have time to read much. Let's read verse 11. Aaron said unto Moses, alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us. Wherein have we done foolish we? And wherein we have sinned? Let her not be as one dead or stillborn, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of his mother's womb. Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, heal her now, O God, this I beseech thee. And the Lord said unto Moses, well, let you just read the rest yourself. Verse 15, Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. You know, there was a grumbling in the camp, and there was a grumbling here. They spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. Now, Mr. Darby in his notes and jotting suggests, and maybe you've had the same question in your mind, is this a different woman from Zipporah? Did he have a second wife? He suggests that it's probably a different woman than Zipporah. And, you know, Zipporah went back with her two sons. It appears that she didn't spend all of the wilderness journey in the wilderness with Moses, so he was lonely. He wanted a companion. And perhaps this Ethiopian woman, a little picture of a Gentile. And so Moses wanted a companion. And he married this woman. And perhaps it was years before, but there was a grudge that these two, Miriam and Aaron, held a little bit of a grudge against Moses. And maybe it was hidden for a long time. But then there was a time when it came out. And they had a grudge against him. And it came out and they complained against him. And he had married this woman. And it came out. You know, brethren, we need to keep short accounts with the Lord and with our brethren. And not to have a grudge against our brethren on any matter. Because sooner or later it's going to come out. And the Lord will allow it to come out. And he will judge what is brought in disobedience to him. So he dealt with this, and he dealt in judgment. Miriam was a leper. She was healed, and then she was restored. But we have this lesson in connection with grumbling. And then the last temptation, is in chapter 14, verse 1. All the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. Let's read chapter 13, verse 30. Caleb stilled the people before Moses, said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are able, well able to overcome it." And they said, verse 4, they said one to another, "Let us make us a captain, and let us return into Egypt." And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. Well, we don't have time to go further. But this temptation, the last temptation, was the temptation of apostasy. They gave up. They were really, in essence, giving up the knowledge of God, setting up a new order of things. They wanted to just leave the Lord, leave the wilderness journey, and return into Egypt. Now, why didn't God want the people of Israel to return into Egypt? Was a mighty deliverance. He loved his people. But Egypt is a picture of this world and its independence of God. And this world is trying to make you go back into Egypt. It's like a big magnet, and it's doing everything it can to draw you back to that world system that's independent of God and in opposition to enslave you. And so the Lord didn't ever want them to return. And so instead of going up into the land of Israel, in across Canaan, into that land, across Jordan, they wanted to go back. Well, it speaks of to us as to whether or not our hearts have forsaken Egypt. Moses, it says, he didn't leave Egypt. He forsook Egypt. So in his heart, he said, "I don't ever want to go back there again. I don't want it." He could have had perhaps the very best, but he said, the Spirit of God records it in Hebrews chapter 11. He forsook Egypt. I want to ask you a question. Have you forsaken Egypt? Or have you left in testimony, left Egypt, and perhaps you're gathered to the Lord's name, you come to the assembly meetings, but you haven't forsaken Egypt in your heart? Well, it's necessary to judge that desire to have what Egypt has and the food that Egypt has. We need to judge those things.
I very much enjoyed what our brother Robert brought before us, the searching, how that murmuring seems to come natural to us, but the Lord desires that we might be rejoicing in His presence. And I believe this is brought before us in another incident in the account of Israel in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 26, Deuteronomy chapter 26. And perhaps we'll just read a portion here. It says, "And it shall be, when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land, that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt put it in a basket, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God." Now this land that God brought his people into, it was a good land. It was a land that flowed with milk and honey. And the Lord has good things for us to enjoy. And He has brought us into a place of unspeakable favor in Christ. And we had opportunity today to be gathered in the presence of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and to enjoy together that which God has given to us in Christ. And it involves worship, it involves praise and thanksgiving. And this is what God delights in. And here the people were to bring of the fruit of the earth. But notice it says, when thou art come in unto the land. In verse 3, they were to take this basket of fruit to the priest and say, I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. You know, this basket of first fruits, it wasn't brought to the priest in order that they might get into the land, but it was because they were already in the land. And as believers, we know that we are in Christ. We are not seeking a position. We have come. We have accepted the Savior. And God puts us now in Christ. This is our position. We're not striving to get there. But the Lord has placed us there. And we are to be enjoying in our souls the wonderful position that is ours now in Christ. And He has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. We find in Him one who not only saves our souls, but He satisfies. He's the bread of life, and He's the water of life. And how wonderful it is to contemplate the salvation that is ours. It's a full and free salvation, and we have it. You know, we have all the blessings that God has to bestow upon us when we accept the Savior. When we believe in Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive it all. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And it's so wonderful, but we only enter in, it seems, a little bit at a time to what we have been brought into. But I do believe, in order to bring this offering, in order to worship, in order to offer the sacrifice of praise to God, we have to have a sense in our souls of security, of peace. Because if we don't, if we question our salvation, if we question the goodness of God and what He has provided for us, certainly we're not going to be offering to Him, because we're going to be suspicious of Him. We're going to be questioning His goodness. And this is what Satan is up to. He hasn't changed his tactics. Back in the Garden of Eden, he sowed in the mind of Eve a doubt as to the goodness of God. He made Eve suspicious of the Lord. And try to give her to believe that the Lord was withholding something from her that was for her happiness. This is what Satan is up to. He's a master of deceit. And may we look to the Lord that we not be taken in by his deception. I want to tell you today, the Lord is good. And how could we question the goodness of God when we contemplate the sacrifice he's been willing to make on our behalf. And we spoke of it this morning. And we thought about it this morning. We saw it in Abraham. He was willing to offer his son. But he was spared the agony of offering his son. A ram. God provided in the stead of Isaac. But there was no substitute for the Son of God. God, he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. This, beyond a question of a doubt, shows to us the infinite love and goodness of our God. And he wants us to be reveling in the sunshine of his love and grace. Because this is what's going to produce worship and praise and thanksgiving. So this Israelite was to know that they had come. He had come into the land. And it was God that gave them the land. God gave it to them. Because the Lord is a giving God. And every good and perfect gift, it comes down from above. That's what we learn in James. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, they were to bring this basket and put the first of all the fruit of the earth in the basket and bring it where? They were bringing it to the Lord. They were to bring it, as it tells us here in verse 2, unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. They just couldn't bring it anywhere they pleased. But they were to let the Lord make the choice as to where this offering was to be brought. And so this is actually putting the Lord first. And this is what we need. You know, there was a brother, Ron Reeves, years ago, I recall, he gave me a little piece of wood. It's about 4 inches, piece of corner molding, 4 inches long. It had two words on it: God first. And you know, this is what I'm seeing in this portion. There's five words that seem to just jump out at me in verse 2. It's the word first, and it's the words, the Lord thy God. 5 words. First, the Lord thy God. We live in a world where the Lord is not even given a place. It appear that he is, you know, we have that which is called Christianity, but the fact is man seems to rule and the Lord doesn't have his rightful place. But I believe we find in Scripture that God wants to have the first place. And if we don't give him the first place, he won't get the second place. He's going to be way down the line somewhere. So may the Lord help us to give him the first place. You see, God gives us so many things to enjoy. He's a wonderful God. But we find that our natural tendency is to take what God gives us and enjoy it selfishly. rather than recognizing that this is what comes down from above. This comes from the Lord. Years ago, we were distributing invitations in Fredericton, and I talked to a man as he stood in his garden. It was a beautiful garden. A vibrant growth, and there were large vegetables, and you could see them hanging off the vines and the plants. But he was tending the tomatoes, you know, and I thought to myself, these tomatoes are beautiful. Big, red, juicy tomatoes. And so I said to the man, isn't it wonderful that God gives to us tomatoes like these? And it was just like I was talking to a wall. He didn't want to have anything more to do. I couldn't even give him an invitation to the Bible hour. He wasn't interested. He was interested in tomatoes, but he wasn't interested in the one who gave the tomatoes. You know, this is a serious problem. When we become interested in God's creation and leave the Creator out of the picture, this is not good, and it's going to lead to destruction, man's destruction. Placing more importance on the creation, the creature, than the Creator. Here they were to bring first to the Lord what God had given to them, and to enjoy it in the Lord's presence, in the place that the Lord would choose to put his name there. You know, it's not up to you or to me to choose as to where the Lord... Well, let me put it this way. We need to look to the Lord to make the choice as to where he would have us to offer the sacrifice of praise. I'm talking in a collective way. But I talked to many, and I have to be careful, even myself, that I don't get in the way of God with respect to making a choice. There's many today that they're simply looking at what pleases them. You know, the dynamic preaching at this place, or the beautiful building. Or, oh, the people are so very nice. And they seem to be friendly people. I think this is probably where I want to go. Well, I mean, we need to be looking to the Lord, don't we, about the choice. And he can make that plain to us through his word as to where he would have us to go. So, we find that the Israelite brings the basket of the first fruits, presents it to the priest, and acknowledges his past condition. He says, I'm a Syrian, ready to perish, was my father. He went down into Egypt, verse 5, sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation great, mighty, and populous. The Egyptians evil entreated us, inflicted us, laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and on our labor and on our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with great terribleness, and with signs and with wonders. And he hath brought us into this place and has given us this land, even a land that flows with milk and honey. There's no murmuring here. This Israelite is very thankful for what the Lord has done for him or for her. And in verse 10, it says, "And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me, and thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee and unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you." Now, you notice what this kind of activity results in. When we put the Lord first and we follow His word and we find ourselves where He has placed His name, and together we enjoy what the Lord has given to us. It's rejoicing. It's a place where there's joy. And we must acknowledge that there are problems in the assemblies. But you know, God is above all these problems. The Lord is above the problems. And sometimes we come up against situations that seem impossible. We had our brother bring before us about the Red Sea. The people, they seem trapped. What are they going to do? Impossible situation. Well, they look to the Lord and He works it out. And I'm thinking too of how they came to Jericho, and here are these huge walls, and this place is blocking their entrance into the land. What are they going to do? Well, God has that all figured out too. And so we know, in a remarkable way, the walls of Jericho fell down. And twice it says, they fell down flat. I like that word, flat. They didn't fall down in heaps. That make it rather difficult to get into the city. But they fell down level, horizontal with the ground. So we can see how God comes in and gives deliverance. And He will in His time and way. And sometimes it's exciting, you know, to anticipate how the Lord is going to work things out. But His deliverance, it doesn't come too soon that we miss out on the blessedness of trusting in the dark. But neither does it come too late that we experience the misery of trusting in vain. So, take heart. Look up. Don't give up. Look up. And the Lord is able and willing to come in and undertake for us. And we can trust Him for the future. You know, as we read on here, we see that they were tithing. And verse 12, "When thou hast made an end of tithing all the tithes of thine increase the third year, which is the year of tithing, and hast given it unto the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow." Now, you see here, when we give the Lord the first place, and there's worship and praise, we're not only going to be thinking about the Lord, we're going to be thinking about others that are in need. And I think we have the truth of it in Hebrews chapter 13. You know, there we have offering the sacrifice of praise to God continually. So this is vertical. But when you come to the next verse, it says, "But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." This is horizontal. And so they were to be looking out for those that were in need. The Levite, you know, he was involved in the service of the Lord. He didn't have a earthly possession. He was provided for. The stranger, the fatherless, the widow, here's one that perhaps cannot support herself, and so on. Well, these ones, they were to eat within the gates and be filled. Well, may the Lord bless His word, these few thoughts, and may we give the Lord His rightful place and remember that the Lord has said, "They that honor me, I will honor."
Have I an object, Lord, below? It was the bright, and heard the truth. It was the verb that quickly flow, and answer to thy constancy. Oh, please speak quickly to return, and cause my heart afresh to burn. 46, in FedEx.
Pray for them, Father, to be merciful.
ask this, we give you our thanks.